Well, thank you very much, Alyssa. That was a real blessing. At this time, I'll turn it over to Ron.
Turn with me to the book of Philippians in your scriptures this afternoon, the book of Philippians. And thank you, Alyssa, for playing that. You know, you think of the holiness of the Lord, you know, that word holy means that He is separate. And a lot of times we think of that as He is separate from sin, and He is. But also think of it this way, that He is so separate, nobody is like our Lord in anything. In other words, nobody can love like the Lord loves. Nobody is as all-powerful as He is. Nobody is as patient and kind as He is. And I tell you, you look at how His holiness applies to all those different, and how great He is. I trust that you'll ever be growing in a greater, a higher view of who God is. And I tell you, as the more that I study the Scriptures, the more precious Jesus becomes, but the more great how God becomes to me. And, you know, I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, what comes to your mind whenever you think about God is the most important thing about you. And there's a lot of truth in that. I don't have a lot of money to give my kids when I die and I'm gone. But if I could give them a knowledge of who He is, they'll be well served. And I trust that you will continue to grow in your study of the Scriptures and who our Lord is. We can spend a lifetime getting to know Him and never know all about Him. And so we'll look forward for that. Well, Philippians chapter 3. And what I'd like to do is just look at a few verses I believe would be a help and a blessing to you this afternoon. And, you know, these sessions are really hard. We just ate. We're sleepy. There's probably football on TV somewhere. But thank you for staying and making it a priority. And if you're really a diehard football fan, you just recorded it on your DVR. But anyway, take credit for being here. And I'm thankful that you're here, and we trust the word of the Lord will be a blessing to you. Well, to look at Philippians chapter 3, and would you look at verse 13 and 14? Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Notice God inspired these words. Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to preach a very simple message this afternoon entitled Rules for the Race. Father, thank you for the time that we've had. Lord, we pray that you would take your word once again. Would you use it to strengthen our hand in the work of the Lord? Would you use it to encourage us to walk ever closer to you and have short sin accounts? And Lord, thank you for a man named Paul that you radically saved and transformed and used tremendously in the face of peril and of danger on every side, of shipwreck and being soldier whipped. Yet he was the man that remained faithful to you. Help us to walk close to you as we discover and know who you are. Thank you for your goodness to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know what? America is intoxicated with a success story. The New York Times bestselling list is filled with books biographies of highly successful people. And the reason is people think if I can read these biographies of these successful people and maybe just get one or two secrets that they employed and used in their life, maybe I can use those in my life and I can have success like they did. And so really, America loves the success story. We love the stories of the David and Goliath, of those who came from humble, meager beginnings and maybe made it rich and broke through. And we love those underdog stories, especially the biographies of highly successful people. In fact, there was a business book that was written several years ago by Jim Collins. It was entitled From Good to Great. And what Jim Collins did, he was a believer, but he just took several different industries and he compared companies that were average. And some companies remained average, and then there were some companies in that industry that just broke through the ceiling, became great companies, whether it was banking, like Bank of America, whether it was banking, whether it was the grocery store industry. He even looked at the tobacco industry. And if from Eastern North Carolina, there's a lot of that going on down there. In fact, I remember I was at a church. One man said, preacher, he said, that acre is for the Lord. But don't ask what's on it. And, you know, and that's just kind of how it is down there, I guess, you know. And so it really, he identified seven principles, how these companies went from good to great. And you know what? All of them are Bible principles. You know, fancy that. You know, all truth is God's truth. These unsaved CEOs just stumbled upon it. And guess what? It worked. But, you know, the fact is the book went to a bestseller overnight. You know what? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, you have just read Paul's biography. In other words, he is giving you an account of how you can go from good to great, so to speak. And really in Philippians chapter 3, Paul takes three looks at life. In verses 1 through 11, Paul takes a look at the past. And we see really Paul the accountant as he details for us new values that he discovered when he met Jesus Christ. And in verses 12 through 17, we see Paul now takes a look at the present, and we see Paul the athlete. And Paul uses the imagery of a runner that is running a race in those verses. Well, from verse 17 to the rest of the chapter, we see Paul the alien. As Paul tells us that our citizenship is not of this country, but it is of one to come. And that's where we are in Philippians chapter 3, and that's kind of how that chapter breaks down. But really, as you look at the historical setting of the book of Philippians, really, Philip of Macedonia came to conquer this. His grandfather, the father of Alexander the Great, came to conquer this area when they found a lot of gold. And so they established a Roman colony here at Philippi, and they enjoyed all of the same benefits that a city really in Rome did. It had a full colonization status, and so they really reveled in that. And so when Paul came to this city, there wasn't even enough Jews to have a synagogue. You had to have really 10 men who were the heads of their households. They didn't even have that, and so they had some women that were meeting down in the river to pray. And so Paul met with them, and one of them trusted the Lord. That was Lydia. And you remember, she would make those fine clothes with that silk and the purple. And they probably met in Lydia's household, as she was probably a person of means. And really, Church of Philippi was the only church that really gave to Paul. And in fact, remember, they sent someone when he was in Roman prison, really with more funds. And the reason why he's writing Philippians is to thank them for their gift. But the messenger that they sent really was sick, and so Paul is telling him why he sent him back. And so really, you get an idea of really this setting here. And remember, Paul preached the gospel, and there was remember the girl that she was demon possessed, and they were using her to tell the fortune. And Paul said, I'm done with that. And he cast the demon out. Well, now they couldn't make money off of this girl anymore, so they got mad. And really, the Roman government, those in leaders of Philippi, they put Paul in prison. Remember Paul and Silas? And that's when they're in prison, you know, when Silas, and there was the earthquake, and they sang praise. And so that's the background of how they got there, and they were beaten. Well, when the government realized, when the leaders of Philippi realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, oh boy, they were in trouble. And they just said, they let him out of jail. They said, you need to get out of here. That's how big Roman citizenship was. And Paul was saying, listen, you revel in your citizenship here. I'm telling you, we got a country that's coming, and our citizenship is up there, and it's a lot greater than what we have down here. You know, all we are just strangers just passing through. So why do we put down roots? Why do we love this stuff down here? And so as Paul is writing this book of Philippians and a theme of rejoicing, we come really to this chapter where he takes three looks at life. And I want to take a look at this imagery of a runner. It was several years ago that I had a friend of mine that shall rename nameless, but he goes by Herbster. He invited me. He called me up and he says, hey, Ron, I'm going to run a marathon. And I said, good for you. Because I know why he was calling me. He wanted me to run with him. And he's like, I want you to run a marathon with me. I'm like, you're crazy. I know how long a marathon is. It's 26.2 miles. You know, why can't it be like 1.3 miles, you know? You know why it's 26.2 miles in ancient Greece? They had a battle, and they won. They sent a messenger to go tell the king. I think he was in the town of Marathon. And when the messenger got there, it was 26.1 miles in between the two. And when he got there, he told the king that they had won the battle, and then the messenger dropped dead of a heart attack. I can identify with that guy. And somewhere along the way, it added a 0.1, a tenth of a mile, because maybe in England they wanted the race to end at the grandstand of where the queen was sitting. I don't know. But somewhere along the way, they added a tenth of a mile to it. And it's 26.2 miles. Have you ever seen the bumper stickers that say 26.2? That's what it's talking about. Have you ever seen the ones that say 0.001 or whatever? And I always laugh when I read those, you know. And but really, I said, yeah, man, you're crazy. It's 26.2 miles. I mean, I'm not going to do that. He goes, come on, man, we'll make a memory. I'm like, what are you, a girl? I don't care about that. You know what? And I said, listen, I said, how much is it? He said, it's $100. I said, why don't you pay me $100? We'll go to a track. I'll buy a case of water. We'll knock it out, and we'll call it a day. He says, listen, we're going to run in Washington, D.C. It wasn't the Marine Corps Marathon, but it was at the time, it was the SunTrust National. And they run on a Saturday. It's one of the only races you can find on a Saturday, and you run through downtown D.C. And he said, just look at your calendar. It's in, like, March 27th. We're going to run in Washington, D.C. Where are you in meetings? I open up my calendar, and I kid you not, I'm in Salisbury, Maryland the week before. And I'm like, man, I'm going to have to run this stupid thing. So against better judgment, I consent to run a 26.2-mile marathon. And I tell you, all of the, as I ran that marathon, I'll talk a little bit about it as we look at the text, but I tell you, all this imagery of Paul that he uses of an athlete running the race and how you have to run according to the rules and you discipline your body and bring it under subjection lest you be disqualified. And so many of these passages really just started to flood my mind. It's like, oh man, I get it, man. I see exactly what Paul's talking about because I'm living it today, you know, and I'm right in the middle of it. And really, I want you to see some rules for the race. How you can not only run the race, but how you can be successful. Would you look back at Philippians chapter 3 with me? And would you look at verse 13? Notice the very first word. He says, brethren. So in Paul's day, you had to be a citizen of the country in order to participate in the games. So really here, Paul is not telling you how you can become a citizen so you can run. And you know, they already are citizens. They already are, you know, in the race. Really, he's not telling you how you can be saved. He's writing to the brethren. He's writing to those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not telling you how to get in the race. He's telling you how you can run and how you can be successful. Listen, the day that you got saved by the grace of God is the day you entered this race. And all of us are running in the race. The question is, what kind of runner are you going to be? And all of us are in this race. And so Paul tells us not only how you can finish, but really how you can run well. So he says, brethren. He says, I count on myself to have apprehended. And this word apprehended, or I count not myself, the word count there, it's really an accounting term. It means to consider or to reckon. And it's almost like Paul is using an accounting terminology that there are many times in life, and this ought to happen often, where we take a spiritual accounting of where we are with the Lord. That we look in the mirror of God's Word, and we look at areas that need to change, and we consider our life, and not just on January 1st, when we look at these New Year's resolutions, this ought to be something that ought to happen continually. We ought to have an audit of where we are spiritually many, 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 many times. And that ought to be a regular thing that is happening. And Paul says, listen, when I look at my life, I take an audit of my life. I don't count myself, I don't consider or reckon myself to have apprehended. And he uses here a preposition and he adds it to the word to seize, and it adds more meaning or an extra stress to the word, meaning to take hold of with certainty. And so Paul's saying, listen, I haven't made it. In fact, he told Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:10, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul's saying, listen, I haven't made it. There is so much more that God needs to do in my own heart in this own book. He said, I had to learn to be content in whatever situation I was in. That didn't come natural to the Apostle Paul. He had to learn that. And so Paul says, I don't consider myself to have apprehended. He said, I haven't made it on top of the mountain where I could kick my feet up and I don't need to do any more work, where God doesn't need to do any more work in my life. And, you know, I've attained a level of perfection. He says, I count to myself to have apprehended. If there was anybody who could make their boast of the law, it could have been Paul. He was taught by the best teachers. Probably would have said, I kept the law really from my youth. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, and really here was one of the greatest New Testament Christians that you read about in your Bible, and if he hasn't made it, none of you have either. There's not a perfect person in this room. You know, I don't pull into People's Baptist Church and I wonder, do the good people at People's Baptist have sin? I know you do. You're like, man, well, that's pretty presumptuous. How do you know that? Because you're breathing and you have a pulse. And you know what? Here's the first rule to the race that we find in Philippians chapter 3. And really, it's simply this. We need to take a frank assessment of where we are spiritually. You have to have a frank assessment and be able to willingly look at your life and really where you are with the Lord. In Revelation chapter 3, really, In verse 1, there was a church named Sardis. They had a reputation without a reality. He says, you have a name that thou livest and are dead. In Revelation 3:17, the church of Laodicea, they said they were rich and increased with goods, yet in God's sight they were wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind. You know, the fact is, we need a frank assessment daily of where we are spiritually. And that's what revival meetings are about. And that's what a lot of the camp type meetings are about. We need a fresh look at really who God is, but a revelation of who we are. And we need to have a frank assessment. You know what? A lot of us, we have blind spots. You know what? Every one of you, we have blind spots in our life. Now, if you knew about your blind spot, it wouldn't be a blind spot anymore now, would it? Have you ever been in the car on the highway? You put the blinker on, you knew the lane was open. And you move over and honk, honk. Here's this huge semi-truck that's right in your blind spot. Man, you whip it back over. Man, where did that thing come from? You know, and I don't know how a semi-truck can be in your blind spot, but it happens all the time. I drive one, and I'm telling you, it happens all the time. You know, how much better is it if someone in the passenger seat, they put their hand on you and say, oh, hang on a second. There's something in your blind spot. You can't see it, but I can. Man, don't get over yet. That could keep you from making a fatal mistake. Just even on the way up here, there was probably a fatal accident that we passed on I-81. Before I left in Charlotte, I was running to do an errand before I left. And I tell you, there was an accident that happened right in front of us. I got out of my car. It had just happened. I'm a trained first responder. Man, I run over there, and the woman, her car is totaled. The airbag's deployed. And you know what? She was in shock. And you know what? I was able to help care for her when, you know, by the time the ambulance got there. And none of those things are planned. But I tell you, having some blind spots could cost you your life, as exhibited maybe as some of those accidents. How much better is it if someone puts their hand on your shoulder? Hang on a second. Don't get over yet. There's something in your blind spot. You can't see it, but I can. You know, guys, one of the greatest things God ever gave to us was our wives. One of the greatest things God ever gave to us was our wives. You know, I want you to think about this. When the Lord made Adam and Eve, He made Adam and He made the garden, everything was perfect. The Lord looked and He saw that everything was good, but there was one thing that wasn't good. Remember what that was? That He was alone. So He created Eve, He created woman, a help meet for Him. Now, God created woman to help complete man, not finish us off, like some people think. All right? But really, one of the greatest gifts God gave to us was our wives. And so many times, guys, that our wives see all the blind spots that are in our lives. And this speaks to what we were talking about in Sunday school, a little bit what we were talking about in our morning service, about being genuine, about being transparent. But you know, you ask a man what we want in marriage, a lot of times we say we want respect. You ask a lady what they want in marriage, oh, they want love. They want to be put on a pedestal. They want someone to laugh with, someone to cry with, someone to grow old, someone that's going to be interested in how they think and how they feel, and really to cherish that person. But you ask a guy what we want in marriage, and it's a lot different. We want respect. And this is what happens a lot of times when our wives come to us, guys, and they say, you know what, honey, you've developed a habit in your life. I don't know if you've realized this, but that doesn't honor the Lord. And a lot of times we don't respond too well to that. And one of the reasons is we think if I own that and own up to it, my wife won't respect me anymore. And again, what we do is we build this shining suit of armor. Like we don't have a struggle in the world. And like we don't never fail. And like we never have any problems. And I hear women say all the time, my husband says it'll change, but he never does. I wish I had a nickel for every time I heard that. And so what we do is we build this shining suit of armor and try to pass it off like we don't have a struggle in the world. And all the while, your sinful habits are just as glaring on the nose on your face, and everybody else could see it but you. And you know what happens? And then we get angry. And then we point the finger back at the wife, and they said, yeah, well, you don't do this or you don't do that. And we try to discredit the messenger, and we try to put it back on them. You know what happens, guys? Your respect that you want from your wife goes way like this, doesn't it, ladies? And it's nothing more than pride. But you know what, guys? When you respond this way, you know what, honey, you've brought this to my attention several times. And you know what? I have developed this habit in my life, and quite frankly, I'm embarrassed by it. And I don't want it in my life. That's how I, one of the reasons I responded in anger. You know, I've asked God to forgive me. And I'm asking you to forgive me. And would you keep me accountable? Would you pray for me that God would give me victory in this area of my life? You tell me if I'm not right, ladies. But you know what happens? When your husband responds with that kind of humility, your respect level goes way like this, doesn't it? And you see your husband in this scripture, and your husband being changed by the Spirit and the scriptures of God, and your respect level goes way like the blind spots. And you know what? We all got them. Listen, when you read the Word of God, it's like it's reading you. And God will hold up that mirror and show you exactly who you are. And really to have revival and really to run the race well, you need, number one, a frank assessment of where you are spiritually. But go back to Philippians chapter 3. Would you look down again? It says, brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Don't you love statements like that in Scripture? Boy, I do. I'm a brass tacks kind of guy. You know what? Don't take me, over the bridge, through the river, through the, just boil it down and just give me the bottom line, you know what? And that's just kind of how I see things. And this is what Paul does. And he said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And so not only, number one, you need a frank assessment, but if you're going to run the race and you're going to run it well, number two, you need a forgetful attitude. You need a forgetful attitude. In other words, you need to forget your past failures. The very name for the devil in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is slanderer. And many times the devil, he'll whisper in your ear, you really think God could use you? Hey, I know what you did last night. You really think God can use you? Hey, I know what you did 2 weeks ago. I know what you did this past summer. I know what you did last year. You really think God is going to use you? And he starts throwing all your past failures at you. The next time the devil reminds you of your past that has been forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, return the favor. Remind him of his future. He knows exactly where he's going to spend it, and that's in the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20. And that's what he does. He is the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, if you've been to Calvary and your sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, God remembers your sin no longer, and you shouldn't either. He's separate as far as from the east is to the west, and he can forgive you and he can cleanse you. But you need to forget your past failures. But you need to forget the past failures of others. As I was running that race, you know what the hardest part of the race was? Well, actually, the hardest part of running a marathon is all the training that you do for 4 months. If you've ever run a marathon, I used Hal Higdon's schedule. And boy, it's all this running that you do for, you're running 25, 30 miles every week. You know, I was by myself, and I remember that I was doing all the shorter runs, but I had not done any of the longer runs past 8 miles, and the marathon was coming up in several months, and I said, honey, I got to get out there. I was preaching in Arizona, and I had not run longer than 8 miles, and I said, I've got to go do one of my bigger runs. I went out, and you're only supposed to increase 10% from run to run. You're never supposed to make this huge jump with your mileage. I went from 8 miles to 18. That's not a good idea. I got plantar fasciitis, and I couldn't run for a couple weeks after that. But I said, I've got to do some of my longer runs. The next week, I was in Sacramento preaching. I did a 20-miler. I did 21-mile loops in a neighborhood. That is, if there's purgatory, that was it. That was just terrible. And so the hardest part, really, of the race is the beginning. You know why? Because you're all jacked up. Man, you're all pumped, and there's thousands of people there, and they're in downtown D.C., and the race starts, and you just want to let it loose and fly. And you got to remind yourself, listen, this isn't a sprint. It's a marathon. I got 26.2 miles. And so you just need to tell yourself, just run your pace. It doesn't matter what anybody else does. You know what? At mile marker 20, I'll just let it loose, and I'll just start flying. Listen, by mile marker 7, you're just praying, dear Jesus, let me make it to the car, And so you know what's easy to do? I was telling folks at lunch, there was this guy that ran past me on mile marker 3. He was in street clothes. He had a camelback on him. He was high-stepping it, and that guy was flying. I mean, he was just, and you look at all these people that are passing you, and you're like, man, I need to speed up. You know what you got to tell yourself? That person is not going to run the race for me. I got to run it myself, and it's so easy to get our eyes on other people. And here it has the imagery of a guy that's running and he's constantly looking over his shoulder and looking what other people are doing. No wonder why he falls, trips and falls, and other people trip over him. And you know what? One thing that I learned running that race, you got to get your eyes off other people. And it doesn't matter what they do. And a lot of times we compare ourselves to Christians who aren't making much headway in their spiritual walk with the Lord. And we think, I'm doing pretty good. But they're not the standard. You got to get your eyes off other people. They're not going to run the race for you. You're the one that has to run it. But you got to forget the past failures of others. So many times we've been hurt and wounded by other people. And that wound runs deep. I know it does. Man, if you've never been there, it's hard to explain that to someone that's never been wounded and hurt by people very close to them. And you know what bitterness is? It's an unwillingness to forgive. You know, a lot of ladies, when your husband walks into the room, your spirit doesn't gravitate to him, it gravitates away from them. And maybe just the thought of submitting to your spiritual leadership of your husband, ladies, you just bristle inside. You know, and a lot of times, you know, women are guilty of giving gunny sack forgiveness. You say, what kind of a redneck term is that? Gunny sack forgiveness. I'm pretty sure Paul didn't use that term in the Pauline epistles, you know. And you know what a gunny sack? It's a bag that you hold something in. You know, ladies, let's say that your husband does something and he says, oh, honey, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you, but you throw it in the gunny sack of your mind. And then maybe another week later, he does something else and, oh, honey, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you. You throw it in the gunny sack of your mind and then he really messes up bad. I mean, he really hurts you deeply. And, honey, I know that was so hurtful to me. I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you. And he throws it in the gunny sack of your mind. And then the next week, he does one little thing, like maybe he takes off his socks and then that little ring, you know, or maybe he doesn't rinse all the toothpaste out of the sink, you know, after he's brushed his teeth. You know, how many times have I asked you to do that? I mean, one little thing and kaboom, it explodes. Yeah, you say that you'll change. Hey, remember 3 weeks ago when you did this and you go to the gunny sack of your mind? And you know what? You pull out that situation. Hey, remember when you did this? Yeah, you say that you'll change, but you never do. Hey, remember 2 weeks when you do this? Oh, you messed up so bad last week. I got to get two hands to get this one out of the gunny sack. Hey, remember when you did this? And you're taking all of his past failures, you're throwing it in his face, and using it as ammunition of why you don't need to submit to your own husband. You know what, ladies? Submitting to your husband is simply ducking so God could hit your husband. God will do a much better job changing your husband than you ever could do. You know what, ladies? I'm so glad that God doesn't forgive you like that. That God doesn't have this little registry, and you know that he writes everything that you've done. Oh yeah, you're forgiven, but he lords it over your head. And you know what the fact is? That when God forgives you, he wipes that slate clean, and he forgives you, throwing in the sea, as I said, of God's forgetfulness. That's how you forgive other people. But it's so easy to hold on to the grudge. You know what, preacher? They don't deserve to be forgiven. And if you told me this story, I might even agree with you. Oh, yeah, that person totally doesn't deserve to be forgiven. But that's not the point. You didn't deserve to be forgiven either. But I tell you, bitterness and anger and an unwillingness to forgive, I tell you, we could preach on it every week. We've got a book on the back table. We sell out of it every time we get it in, entitled, When You've Been Wronged, filled with Scripture. How to move from bitterness to forgiveness. And I tell you, it's such a huge area. And the devil knows this and he uses it because he wants you to get your eyes on other people to trip and fall. And he wants to knock you out of the race. And bitterness is one of the greatest ways that he does that. Looking diligently. So there ought to be a diligent examination. Lest any man fail the grace of God. His grace doesn't fail you. We fail God's grace. Lest any root of bitterness springing up. And number two, there needs to be a deep extermination. You've got to get it at the root. You know why? Because the very next verse, it says, lest there be any fornicator among you. Have you ever read that and thought, that's weird? I mean, what's the connection with that? And then it talks about Esau, who sold a profane man who sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. You know what I mean? Well, what is the connection there? Well, you know what? When you become bitter and angry, it's a sin of selfishness. You focus on how you've been wronged, how you've been violated, how your rights have been violated, how you deserve better, and there's maybe something that God is withholding from you that you deserve, and you think, woe is me, and you look at all these bad things, and you know what? They begin to think, you know what? I need a little bit of piece of the pie. Look at all this suffering and all these bad things that I've had to endure. I deserve a little bit of piece of the pie of comfort and a pleasure. And one of the two quickest ways to gratify yourself through sensual activities, immorality, and everything that goes with it, and eating. This is the exact reason why you have girls that are into cutting, why they're into eating disorders, and they are. Why you have people that are running to immorality. And these are all fruits of that root of bitterness. And there's a progression. And that's why he says there ought to be a diligent examination and a deep extermination. And there's nothing that'll knock you out of the race like bitterness and pride. You got to forget your past failures. Forgetting those things which are behind, forget your past failures. You want to forget the past failures of others. And people who have been forgiven much, they forgive much. And you say, I don't know how I can forgive them. You know what? The answer is always the cross. Meditate on what the Lord has done for you. Be kind, tenderhearted, one to another, while forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You didn't deserve to be forgiven either. And they probably didn't put nails in your hands and a spear in your side. People who have been forgiven much, you know what we do? We forgive much. Forget your past failures, forget the failures of others, but you know what? You need to forget your past victories. Now, you ought to always remember what the Lord has done. David said, I muse on the works of old. And so, and you'll be encouraged by that. And you're not forgetting what God has done, but you need to forget it in this sense. Don't rely and coast on it. I tell you, I go to churches all the time. They say, oh man, 30 years ago, we had barn burners of revival meetings, hundreds saved. We started this church. We built these buildings. We added on, and the Lord was doing all this stuff. And man, You know, I'm so glad for what God did maybe 10, 20, 30 years ago at People's Baptist, but you know what? I want to know what He's doing right now. And it's so easy to look at the victories and the provisions of the past and how God showed Himself strong. And we ought to always remember that, but you can coast on it. We ought to press forward for greater things. Stop relying on the victories of the past. Listen, you can't survive on the manna of your devotions that you had a month ago. You need fresh manna for today. But it's so easy that we rely and coast on the victories of the past. Can I speak to my aged friends that are here this afternoon? You know, a lot of times think, you know what? I've had my life, my time to serve, you know, when I was busy and I sacrificed, now it's my time to kind of slow down, take my foot off the gas. One of the worst things you could do is take your foot off the gas as far as serving the Lord. When Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, the Bible says in verse 5 of chapter 1, to set in order the things that we're wanting. The Greek word is we get our word orthodontics from that word. And to make straight, in other words, Crete was a mess. Crete was an island in the Mediterranean, and basically in times of storm, ships at the last second would have to port there. They were carrying expensive merchandise, and so guess who would hang out in Crete? All the pirates, all the mercenary soldiers, all the rapists, and at times of storms, all these ships come in, and boy, they didn't have to go out on the high seas and pillage. Boy, they were all coming to them. And so really, Crete was in a mess, and Paul wasn't kidding when he said, you have to set in order the things that we're wanting. And who was the first group of people that Paul looked to help in the church? If you know your Bible and you know the book of Titus, it was the aged men and the aged women. Can I tell you from a younger generation, we need you now more than ever. Man, don't ever stop serving the Lord. Don't take your foot off the gas. Man, we need to jump in and roll up our sleeves, and we got work to do. Stop relying on the victories of the past collectively as a church and multi-generations in the church. We had to press forward for greater things. Forgetting those things which are behind. Your past failures, the past failures of others, your past victories. So you need a frank assessment. You need a forgetful attitude. But number three, would you go back to our text and would you look at what the scriptures say here in Philippians chapter 3. It says, brethren, I count on myself to apprehend it, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things before. Here it has the idea, now it's actually a double prepositional compound word. It has the idea not of a runner looking behind him. Now it's a runner that is straining, and the verb there means to stretch, and the other prepositions do exactly that. They add meaning to it. It means to really stretch. And really, now it has the idea of a runner that he is straining every muscle he has. He's pushing forward for to get to that finish line. You remember in the Olympics, several years ago, you remember when the runners get to the end of the line where the race is over and they have the camera set up, and at the very last second, it's a technique that all of them do, they give that little lunge. They put their head down and they kind of just throw themselves forward. They get that little head bob, that little lunge at the last second, and that might give them a little bit of an advantage. Do you know what I mean when I'm talking about that? And some of the races were so close, you thought if our guy had dreadlocks, we would have won. You know? And really, some of the races were that close, you know? And that's what this verb means. It means to strain. Every ounce of everything you got is straining and really towards that goal. So you need a frank assessment. You need a forgetful attitude. Number three, you need a fervent attempt. In other words, stop giving God what's left over. Give Him your best. So many times it's easy to do, isn't it? You get up and you go to work or you have the things of the day and life just gets busy and it crowds out your time with Him. The average Bible reading plan where you read some chapters in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, a psalm or a proverb, and if you follow that plan, you read the Word of God in a year, takes the average reader 11 minutes. We can't give God 11 minutes. He gave His Son for you. He gave us His best. We can't give Him 11 minutes. Yet we find it hard to walk into a Wednesday evening service. I realize I'm preaching to the faithful core in the crowd here. Yet we find it hard to give Him 10% of everything that He already owns anyway. Yet we find it hard to walk an extra mile down a road with someone who irritates us or agitates us or has wounded us. Yeah, but you don't know what they did. Yeah, but look what your sin did to Christ. Listen, you're not going to live for God and it's going to happen by accident. It doesn't work that way. It ought to be a fervent attempt. Now listen, our sanctification in Christ, we need to depend upon God. He's the one that gives us strength and He's the one that strengthens us. And we talked about this morning, without Him, we can't do anything, but that doesn't abdicate human responsibility. If God doesn't want you to do anything, then why did He ever give you imperatives in the Bible? Why is there ever commands? He says, occupy till I come. And you know what that means? Waiting is not just sitting down in inactivity. It's the opposite. It's being busy. It's trusting in God and His power and for God to help you. But there's a fervent attempt that has to be made. Getting out the Scriptures every day, spending time alone with God, building redemptive relationships with people. That takes time. And it takes an effort. It takes a concerted effort to love people and build bridges to them and give them the gospel and to make an impact in their life and parenting our kids. None of this is going to happen by accident. There has to be a fervent attempt. A missionary friend of mine was in a foreign land where they sacrificed their children to the god of the river. Horrific practice. And most of the times, the crocodiles would eat the babies that were thrown into the river, or they would drown. One particular day, a young lady and her young mom in her early 20s came to the edge of the river with a basket of twins. One of the babies was the picture of perfect health. The other looked like he was going to die in a matter of days. And the missionary thought, well, she shouldn't throw any in, but at least she'll throw the one in that, you know, is going to die anyway. This other baby has its life ahead of it. And To his surprise, this woman came to the edge of the river. She picked that baby up, the picture of perfect health. She walked over to the river. She reared back to throw that child in. And before she could, the missionary grabbed her arm and in her own language dialogued with her. He says, "Man, what are you doing? You have a child here that's going to die in a matter of days. You shouldn't throw anyone, but at least throw anyone in, but at least throw that one in. This baby has its life, all of its life ahead of him." She ripped her arm out of the missionary's hand in her own language. She said, "Sir, I don't know what kind of God you serve, but my God demands the best." And I don't know what kind of God you serve. Hopefully it's the God of the Bible. But He demands the best. And when you look at what the Lord has done for you and how He forgave you, and all of your sin and handwriting of ordinances was nailed to the cross, and we see the expression of God's unconditional love, you know what? That overwhelms us and it motivates us to give Him everything. But we fall in love with ourselves. And we get busy. And we throw Him scraps. And we give Him what's just left over. Maybe of your time. You show me where you spend your time and I'll show you your God. Maybe of your talents. God's given you talents and abilities. Are you using them really for the Lord? Do we really give God our best? But notice there's one last one here in verse 14. It said, "I pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." There's a couple interesting grammatical notes here in verse 14. It says, "I pressed toward the mark." That's the Greek word skopos. And it's only used one time in the New Testament, and it's right here. You know what a skopos is? It's something in the distance, all right, that you focus on, all right, and so that you're trained on it, and you just have really a focus on that. If you've ever cut a large field or you're planting furrows, you know what you do? You pick a tree on the other side of the field, and you head right to that tree, right? Has anyone ever done this? And that allows you to make a straight line. You turn around, you pick a tree on the other side of the field or the grass or the yard or whatever, and you focus on that tree, and you know what? That helps you to cut a straight line or plant a furrow. And really, that's the same idea here. I was on a 5-mile run in New Hampshire, and I was on these trails to rails where they take these railroad beds and pave them, and they make them nice running places. And there's lots of them all over the country, and they're really, really great. And while I was on this 5-mile run, and I had run 4 miles, and I was 1 mile away, and I could see the huge orange gate or yellow gate that they had where I started on this trail. And I looked down at my running watch, my Garmin. I was like, "Oh man, that's it. I got a mile left. Boy, I can see it. That's how flat it was." And man, I'm like, "There it is. Man, if I just make it there, I'm done." Man, you start running, you don't realize it, but you start running faster and faster and faster. And I started to look at my watch and I'm like, "Man, I'm running a 7-minute mile. Man, I'm really kind of moving, you know, now a 6:30 mile and you're running and you're like, "Man, I just want to be able to make it, you know, I don't know." And boy, you got a 0.5 mile left now. And then 0.4 and then 0.3. Man, I'm really dying. But you know what, man, I think I can make it. And you're down to almost a 6-minute mile and you're just flying. And you know what? When I made it to that gate, that was the fastest mile that I had logged out of 5. You know why? Because I saw the end goal. I saw the gate. And every step, I got closer and closer and closer. You know, when I was running that marathon, everything was going great. Got to mile marker 7, and something tragic happened. I ran right by a Starbucks. I thought, who laid this course out, you know? And there were runners leaving the race, had their running bib, you know. They were leaving the race, going in, ordering in a latte. And I could hear them yelling back at their friends, "I trained 4 months for this race. I might as well enjoy it." You know, I guess they weren't running to have a fast time, you know. And isn't that much just like life? People get so preoccupied with the peripheral Starbucks of life as if that were the main show. And it keeps them from running the race. Got to mile marker 13, and the race was sponsored by Red Bull. I ran by the halfway marker, and they handed me a Red Bull. Never even had that in my life. I took one sip and about passed out. That stuff's horrible, you know? And I could see this big sign that said, half marathoners this way, and full marathoners this way. I kid you not, 95% of the group was going off this way. You know, there's like two like other idiots that I could see that were running that. There were more than that. But, you know, you can only see two, and you're like, okay, man, here we go, you know? And he crossed that halfway marker, mile marker 15. The guy that won was already done. He ran like a 5-minute mile for 26 miles. And out loud, we could hear the audio system at JFK. And he says, yeah, these guys are in marathons 4 hours. I don't know how they do that. I've never run that long before in my life. You know, out loud, I'm yelling, shut up, you know. And a guy in front of me said, hey, the winner is 11 miles ahead of us. I said, you have the gift of encouragement, don't you? The mayor of D.C. was running right in front of me. There was a guy that owned a Chick-fil-A, and he had inflated a cow with helium and tied it to his hat. You knew where that dude in the race was at all times, you know, this huge cow, you know. And as we're running, got to mile marker 20, and I didn't hit the wall, but I just couldn't keep up my pace and started to slow down a little bit. Man, mile marker 22, 23, 24, man, you're starting to cramp up. It's starting to hurt. You run through the water station, they give you water. Congratulations, man, you're going to finish a marathon. And it was amazing to me. Has anybody ever run a marathon here? Anybody? Okay. There's a few of you, and you're nodding your heads, right? Because I can see it's resonating what happened. Isn't it amazing? These are complete strangers that are cheering you on, but isn't it amazing how that encouragement, the long way it goes? Boy, isn't that just like church? We got to be getting next to people and saying, come on, man, we'll do it together. You've got to make it. Man, God can help you. It's possible. We're going to do it together. Man, that's how Christian life ought to be. And Pastor was mentioning provoking one another to good works. Man, that's it. And I didn't even know these people, but I'm telling you, it was an incredible encouragement to hear people say, don't quit. Keep running. You can make it. It's going to be worth it. You're going to finish it. It's almost done. It's going to be worth it. I get to mile marker 26, and I round the corner. And there it is. And there's the finish line. That's what you've been training for 4 months. And man, it's right there. The grandstands are filled. There's probably 10,000 people there. They're cheering you on. They don't care who you are. You're going to finish a marathon. There was a woman in her 40s that she was struggling, and she was running like this. And her husband got down underneath between the ropes and had two 4-year-olds in a jogging stroller. And they were running right next to her, and the kids were cheering her on. Everybody just went crazy. You know, they're cheering for her. And she finished, you know, 83-year-old man finished a marathon. And people are cheering. They don't know who you are. Man, they're just cheering you on. And you know, something happens because you can see it. And you could see, there's the end. That's what I've trained for this whole time. And you start running faster than you've ever run that entire race in your life, you almost feel like. And your feet are on fire, and you don't care. And you go, and you're just flying, and the crowd is cheering. And I passed that finish marker and that finish line, and they took the medal, and they put it around me. And of course, mine fell off the ribbon. Clang, 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 all over the ground. It was kind of anticlimactic, you know. Listen, folks, you know what this scopos for the Christian is? That thing that you focus on and you're trained like a laser, it's the glory of God. And Paul said, I don't want anything in my life that would ever take away from the right opinion of who He is. He said, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. All my media, all my entertainment, all my activity on social media, everything I do online. You know what? I want it all to be for the glory of God. And he was focused like a laser on the glory of God. That's the scopos for the Christian. Because I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there is coming a day where we're going to cross the swelling Jordan. And we're going to step out and breathe new air. And we're going to find it celestial. And we're going to reach out and we're going to touch a nail-pierced hand, and it'll be the hand of Christ, and we will not see Him in part, but we will see Him as He is. And when we behold our wonderful Savior, we reach our finish line and we cross that other side, we're not going to sing, it will be worth it all. We'll look into the eyes of Christ and we'll sing, it was worth it all. Because there He is. There's the scopos. Life's not about you. It's about Him. There He is, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and the saints of yesteryear are cheering you on. And you know what the point is? You need a frank assessment. You need a forgetful attitude, a fervent attempt. But number four, you need a focused ambition. And it's all about His glory. I don't want any music to come into my life that would ever come between me and Him. I love Him so much. I wouldn't want any movie choice to come between me and the Lord. Or what I do online. Or how I treat other people. I love Him so much. I don't want anything to come between. It's all about Him. In a frank assessment. A spiritual audit. You need a forgetful attitude of your past failures. If they've been forgiven, you've been to Calvary. The past failures of others and your past victories. You need a fervent attempt. Are you giving them just what's left over? Maybe that's why you're not making it in the race. And a focused ambition. You know what? I'm simply going to close with this. Years ago, story is told of a group of men that met in a Chicago hotel, and present at this meeting was really the richest men that were in America. Present at this meeting was the president of the largest independent steel company, was the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest baron Wall Street, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, and the head of the world's greatest monopoly. Collectively, these men controlled more money than was in the United States Treasury at the time. The media encouraged the youth of the nation to follow their example. They lifted these men up as pictures of success. But you know what? 25 years later, you go back and you see what happened to these men. The president of the largest independent steel company was Charles Schwab. He lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life. Roy Arthur Cutting, the greatest wheat speculator, he died abroad penniless. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, he went to jail and served time in prison in Sing Sing. The president of member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, he was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest baron Wall Street was Jesse Livermore. He committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements was Leon Frazier. He committed suicide. And the head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivor Druger, he committed suicide as well. All of these men, they learned how to make money. But not one of them learned how to live. And Paul just gave it to you right here. Isn't that wonderful? So you, like Paul, could get to the end of your race in 2 Timothy. I finished my course, I've kept the faith. And you could hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And He's just giving you the guideline right there. A frank assessment. Forgetful attitude. A fervent attempt. But a focused ambition. And it's all about Him. And He'll give you the strength and the grace. Not only to run. But to run well. Rules for the race. Would you stand quietly as we pray?